a psalm of Aaron, but a song of Asaph. And I've had the privilege of reading through the psalms this year. My wife and I, we started in January just kind of going psalm by psalm. And I think of the psalms that we've read together so far, this might be my favorite. For all of us who are struggling, like Asaph, with envy and jealousy and justice, and even as we'll see with religion, Asaph really has great news for us. So let's read this psalm together before we begin. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we come in prayer because we need you. We're desperately dependent upon you for everything. We need your counsel. We need your wisdom. We need to understand what you want to tell us. Lord, we need to understand our own hearts. We need to understand how we don't follow your commands. We're never satisfy with you. So God, I pray that you would be speaking to us and challenging us. And in the end, God, our hope is that through encountering you, we might cling to Christ all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the timeliness of this passage with what we're going through in Sunday school. For those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, we had a chance to look at that great passage when Solomon in a dream is asked by God, what do you want? Oh, man. We had a good conversation up with the children, I'm sure downstairs with the adults and the junior high and high school students the same. What a question. And as Solomon's pondering this question by God, ask me, what do you really desire? He's looking at the call that God has given to him as a king. He sees his inability to be a king who's going to be leading his people. And so what he asks, his dream, what he really wants, isn't going to be to defeat all of his enemies. It isn't going to be to have all the riches. His real request is to have the wisdom to be able to lead God's people well. For him to prosper, to be successful, wasn't in what he could have. It was going to be dependent upon his ability to complete the task that God had asked him to do. I think this is a powerful statement to help us understand what true success and true prosperity is. You know, if God asked me that dream, Matt, what do you want? I've answered that 1,000 times in the past. I remember specifically in Italy, I was driving when I first got there, and I see this big city. I used to grow up in Montana. Now I'm in a city of 250,000 people. They have this giant stadium, soccer stadium, of course, and right next to it is the big arena for basketball. And I remember right in front there praying, God, I want to fill that stadium with people proclaiming your truce. That was my dream. God says, what do you want? That's what I want. I want that thing full of people who are proclaiming your goodness. After 15 years, there's about 50 of us in the basement of a building hidden away. Meanwhile, of course, in that stadium, there's AC/DC or who knows else singing their songs in the stadium. I had other dreams. Another big dream for me was I would have a chance to have public debates, maybe with an atheist. I started even studying that and thinking about that and pursuing that. And I found after 15 years, the closest I got to a public debate was arguing with my kids to do their homework. I had a dream, big dream, that somebody, God was going to move in their heart, and they were going to say, we're going to pay for the mortgage of your apartment so you don't have to worry about raising support. All you have to do is just go think and preach and proclaim the gospel, and the substitute teaching job your wife has, it's going to be enough to support you. This is the dream. After 15 years, I just find more mortgage payments and a lot more taxes. But one of my biggest dreams, this is true, this is revealing my own sinful heart. I had the dream that I wanted to be on the public stage in Italy. I wanted to be interviewed by the local newspaper when something important happened, or be called for an interview for the television. I had seen these scenes with, you know, John MacArthur on Larry King Live, and I said, that is successful, prosperous ministry right there. And you might not know this, but one day I got a call. It was pretty exciting. One of the first summers when I got there, we taught English for free on the beach in Italy. And there was a group of elderly people who were there who were learning English. It was a lot of fun, a blast. Someone heard about it. It got sent the news down to Rome. Rome actually called, invited me to be on what's their version of Good Morning America. So this is Good Morning Italia. They pay for me to go down. So I'm traveling down to Rome. It's about 6-7 hours. I'm super excited. I'm running through all the things in my head, how I'm going to take that English lesson. I'm going to get the gospel involved in there. And the whole world who's watching TV at 5 o'clock in the morning is going, they're going to be, oh my goodness, I can't believe this exists in Italy. Lives are going to be changed. I was super excited about it. They put me up in a hotel. They fed me breakfast. I got there early in the morning. I had to get up like 4 o'clock. They do the thing you see, you know, they pamper you with the powder or whatever to your face. The guy gives me a pre-interview. I'm super excited. I told everybody, of course, that I was going to be on, so everybody recording it. And they also told me, you're the last thing on. I'm the grand finale. This is, God, this is successful ministry. This is prosper right here. And so he goes through this whole thing, and I'm waiting, and finally the guy says, it's your turn to go on. And so I sit down. It's with a couple other people from Trieste. And one of the guys right before me was a 90-year-old, I don't know if this is the right word, a parachutist, someone who jumps out of a plane with a parachute, and he's 90. And he was highly entertaining. And so this interview is going on and on and on and on. I'm kind of getting anxious. And finally he gets to me and he says to me, I'm super nervous, just been in Italy for a couple years, worried about my Italian. He says to me, so I hear you are teaching English for free at the beach. So this is my moment. So I say in kind of broken Italian, I teach English on the beach. He looks at me. He says, well, that's all the time we have this morning for Good Morning Italy. And that was my one shot to be John MacArthur in Italy. And I got beat out by a 90-year-old parachutist who left me with one question that I couldn't even answer correctly. So, didn't seem like successful. My dreams that God asked me, what do you want? I was pretty sure I wanted life and ministry that was stress-free, that was debt-free, that was full of glory. But I woke up with stress, with debts, seeing my own weakness, and being less entertaining than someone who jumps out of a plane. Asaph now is going to be telling us and talking about our dreams. What are we pursuing? How do we define success? How do we define prosperity? And he's going to do this in this beautiful psalm that we just read. And the first three verses are going to give us kind of an outline of what he wants to be communicating to us in this psalm. But he's going to kind of do it backwards. It's kind of neat. If you've ever read a story or seen a movie or TV show, I kind of like it when they tell you the ending first and then they kind of tell you how they get to the ending. Well, this is kind of what Asaph is doing in this psalm. He begins saying this beautiful statement, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So our third point this morning, our final point, is going to be this. This is the reality, that God is truly good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who are committed to his ways. It's truly, there's no doubt about it. He's good, he's satisfying, he's pleasing. Second point we're going to see in the middle, verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. We're going to find, to get to that point, he was on rocky ground, his feet almost stumbled over something that he wasn't able to get back from. And so this is going to be the awakening. He's going to be awakening to this reality of verse 1, and verse 3 really tells us the big issue, the problem that was going around in his heart, which goes around in all of our hearts in some way or the other. It's the dream. It's the false reality. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's the dream. That's his problem. It's envy. It's jealousy. He wanted what others had. And who had it? Specifically in this case, it's the wicked. It's the ones who aren't playing by God's rules. And so when he saw that, when he saw specifically their prosperity, how they were accomplishing his dreams, his heart was full of envy. He was in the grip of envy. And this psalm is going to tell us about a man who's in the grip of envy and how, through a couple of important moments in his life, that grip is going to be released and replaced with the statement that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, we all have dreams of prosperity. I kind of shared some of my dreams of prosperity. And it's important, I think, for us as we start to recognize that dreams and success, prosperity and success, are kind of synonyms. They're not a problem. It's not necessarily a negative thing. In the garden, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were successful. They were prosperous. They had a call from God, and they were going to be obedient perfectly and very successful in the call that they had. So there's nothing wrong inherently with success and with prosperity. I think the trouble lies in the fall is that what we define as being successful or prosperous, specifically what we desire, when that gets twisted, kind of like it did for me as a missionary, and I think it does for all of us, when what we desire is on the wrong thing, then our minds blow everything out of proportion about what we want, what we deserve, and what we have. So, we see in Solomon, he's a perfect example, I think, of God asks, what do you want? His desire wasn't to have the riches or the victories or all the things that eventually he actually would get. His desire was to be successful in the call that God had given to him. He wanted to be a good king. And I think that's a good understanding for us too, to be successful and prosperous in the eyes of God, where it's the whole true definition of prosperity is going to be faithful in doing and accomplishing the task that God has given us to do. So a successful CEO isn't necessarily the one that's the richest or the most famous. Isn't necessarily the one who's in the magazine or on the cover of this or that. It's going to be the one who is able, with God's help, to cast vision, to build a team, and to accomplish good goals. Likewise, a teacher who's successful and prosperous isn't going to be the one that's necessarily the most famous in town. It's not going to be the one that has the highest degree or is on the highest pay scale. But a successful teacher is the one who's taken that task to serve God and to glorify God as a teacher and is able to teach, is able to transmit information and wisdom and knowledge to students that are in front of him or her. So it doesn't really matter if it's a missionary or a CEO or a teacher or whatever. The point is, we are to be successful and prosperous with what God has given to us, the task that he has asked us to do, which is all fine in our heads until we turn on the computer or until we go to the grocery store, and as we're trying to just do something innocent, like buy milk, we have to stare at a magazine full of celebrities that we all of a sudden, whether we want to or not, learn everything about their lives. And we see that this fascination of our culture with celebrities is really playing into that false concept of what true success and true prosperity is. These stars are cast in front of us. It doesn't matter if they're sports stars or if they're Hollywood stars, if they're music stars, if they're business stars, if they're political stars like we're seeing now before the election. We can see that we have, as a culture, an obsession. We know that because of all of the millions of racial slurs that take place in this world, it's theirs that we care about. We know this because when we want to buy a car or a box of cereal or get insurance, it's their opinion is the one that's going to be the most important to us. Why? And I'm not sure this is the only reason. Partly, if not chiefly, I think the reason why we have this obsession with these celebrities is because we think they have what we want. They define for our culture and our mind the ones who have made it, the ones who are on the top, the ones who are prosperous, the ones who are successful, the best. They become the standard and example for us. So we can look at their riches, and they have riches, riches galore. We can look at their power and their influence. They're the ones that are feared and are followed. And what we look in their life, and of course we have a skewed interpretation of it, but we see a stress-free life. They typify, not exactly, but sort of, our dream. I know I'm looking for me. I know those guys, I would think most of them, those stars, the celebrities, they don't have a credit card bill that they're worried about. They're not thinking about health insurance or if they should go to the dentist. They're not worried about making ends meet. They're not worrying about cars breaking down. They're eating at any restaurant they want. They've left their mark. They won't be forgotten. They're cast on TV and on the internet and the newspapers and the magazines. So it's hard not to, because our culture defines prosperity and success that way. It's hard not to look at them and think they have it made. Okay, I specifically, particularly like basketball a lot. I played basketball almost for all 15 years. I was in Italy about once a week. I love the sport, but I saw some shocking news. The average NBA basketball player, the average one, not the best one, the average one makes $5 million a year. The top basketball players make my salary for every basket they make. It's crazy. So in that, as I think about that, it bothers me. It does. I would love to say it doesn't bother me. But I'm saying, here I am, God, I'm trying to serve you faithfully. I'm trying to proclaim your gospel. I'm trying to love others. I'm trying to do what you're telling me. And I'm working hard, and there's this stress of financial stress and everything else. And you're telling me this guy makes a layup, and that's his year. Or that's my year. doesn't seem right. They're overpaid to play what I want to do. And I can't even find the time to play basketball. And also, I'm convinced, I really am convinced, and I know everybody's convinced this, that I would do better. If I had that money, there's no way I would spend it like they would. I would keep more or less my same budget. I think that's the great lie. How many pastors and missionaries could I support? God, I say, why wouldn't you give me their money? So Asaph is in a similar situation. He's a chief musician. He's a songwriter, worship leader. He had the privilege of being not only during the kingdom of David, but also of Solomon. So he's seeing the kingdom of God at a very exceptional, special time. And at some point in his life, we're not sure, it seems probably closer to the end, he's looking at all the people around him, all the wickedness around him, all the prosperity around him, and it could be, I think, a lot of it probably in his own people, but it's also probably in the nations that there's attacking. It is a time of peace, but there's still conflict. And he's looking at all of this, and he's noting all of this, and he's envious. He sees the celebrities. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, it says in verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. It's our version of saying they're not waiting for surgery. They don't have to wait to see the doctor. There's no medicine they can't afford. He continues saying, I love this, their bodies are fat and sleek. It's exactly what I want. I want to be fat, but yet at the same time sleek. It's perfect. I eat exactly what I want, but I still look good. It's the dream. They're beautiful people. Here I am, I'm getting up in the morning, I'm doing my devotions. Of course these celebrities look good. They get up and they hit the newest treadmill. And if that doesn't work, they probably have liposuction or liposuction or whatever, surgery to take care of it. Verse 5, he continues, there are not troubles. They're not in troubles. And trouble as others are. They're not having stress. They have powerful connections that are getting them out of every jam. He says they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're not like us. They are unencumbered by the normal duties of normal humans in normal human life. And so you see in this envy, part of this is, one of the issues is they're looking at the prosperity. They're looking at what everybody else has, stress-free life, a beautiful body, no trouble, unencumbered life. And he's saying, this is where we can find goodness. This is what I need. And we can see as he starts the psalm that goodness is going to be found in God. Truly, God is good to Israel. We can see that this hope is just an idol, as we talked about last week. Idolatry is the parody, but the gospel is the reality. And that's true for us. You know, we can hold on to and cling on to the American dream that I can achieve a stress-free life 24/7 of fun and safety and security and happiness and health and blah, 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 blah. And I can have it and continue until we die. And then I'll have truly what I want. So I can see myself clearly in this envy of Asaph right now. But I think he's going to take us a little bit deeper as he continues with the passage. Because not only do these celebrities define for us prosperity and success according to the world, they're also going to define wickedness. They're also going to define evil. I mean, it's not hard for us to see and look at the celebrities around us and say, you have got to be kidding me. Just as part of research for this week, I opened up a new site on the internet, just open it up, and I just wanted to count the number of celebrities that are having scandals of some kind in their life. And just to name a few, of course, I looked at the sports page. There's a famous basketball player who was supposedly got drunk and threw up and got kicked off a plane. There's somebody else who was choking and fighting in a bar fight. This is my favorite, or my least favorite. The best soccer player in the world got convicted for tax evasion, and he owes 21 months in prison and has to pay a fine of 2 million euro, which seems like a horrible thing, except for by Spanish law, for tax evasion, prison sentences under 2 years don't have to be served, which I can't wrap my head around. And also for him, 2 million euro is what he makes in one game. A former Miss America contest called the Dallas police shooter a martyr. And you could just go on and on and on. We know the celebrities. We see the youngest pop star come up, and we just count the days before there's going to be some kind of scandal in his or her life. If we want to sample immorality, a great place to start, we know, would be Hollywood or Wall Street or Washington, D.C. There's sexual sin, there's gender sin, there's substance abuse, there's violence, there's shootings, there's cheating, there's choking, there's lying, there's deleting, there's boasting, insulting, and all the while they're just making more and more money and more followers and more power. So this grip of envy isn't only that I can't have what I want. It's, God, I can't have what I want, but look who you gave it to. Couldn't you have done a better job than that? And Asaph, with very clear details, if you read what he says, it's no different than what we read in the newspaper every day. He says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They're not trying to hide their arrogance. They're willing to show it. They're proud of it. They look at their arrogance and they wear it like a necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Intimidation and fights and power protect them like clothes from scandal. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness because they're pampered and overfed and have no idea what reality is. Their hearts overflow with follies. There's so much foolishness that they can't even help, but it comes out when they speak. I mean, you just have to put a microphone in front of some of these celebrities, and it's not long before you hear things you can't believe. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. There's a famous prime minister of Italy who was prime minister for almost the whole time I was in Italy. Another millionaire, billionaire, richest man in Italy, came to power. And I remember he was running for re-election, and on the night before his election, he had the audacity, with all of his immorality, which he was famous for, to compare himself to Jesus. Or the Beatles boasting that they're going to be bigger than Jesus. Mouths set against heaven, their tongues strut through the earth. Who's going to stop me? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And all of this craziness, they just get more followers. There's more Facebook friends. There's more Twitter feeds. There's everything. Everything you would think is counterintuitive. Their fame becomes bigger and bigger and bigger as they attract the crowd. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Mock God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his justice. They think they don't have to be accountable to anybody. And Asaph says to God, behold, these are the wicked. Do you understand who you've given this prosperity to, God? These are the wicked that have everything that I want. God, you're giving it to the wrong guys. And they're wicked, and he says they're always at ease. They increase in riches. And all the while, this just burns and burns and burns in Asaph's soul. So not only do we see that this envy is wanting what our dreams, what we think we deserve, what we think we should have, now we see it's also, again, being bitter because of the people God that's given it to. But even if this, if we're, I think, honest and sincere, we see our own self-centeredness. Because when do we scry foul play or injustice with God? When we don't have what we want. We're not crying this when we see the persecuted church. We're not crying out this when we see all the other things going on. It's only when we don't get our way that everything seems unjust. But I think in probably the most important verse in this psalm, verse 13, Asaph is going to say something that's shocking. Asaph is going to say something that reveals not only his heart, but reveals our hearts when we're envious. Do we really want to know why we're envious? Well, he says right here in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What Asaph is saying here, and really the root, the bottom line, of our envy is this: all the work, God, all the effort in keeping my heart and my hands clean, it's all in vain if I can't get what I want. It's not just the pleasures of the world. It's not just that the pleasures that I want are going to those who I think are unworthy, and it's not fair. It's ultimately a problem of why we serve God. Asaph is saying here, and I don't want us to miss this point, he's saying, if I live holy with a clean heart and serve faithfully with clean hands and can't get what I want, then all this holy living and all this faithful serving is in vain. He's saying it's a waste to live for God and end up with nothing I want. I was stupid for playing by the rules. He's saying in this, I please God in order for him to please me. And if I'm not pleased, then it's just a waste of my energy, a waste of my time. And that's the true grip behind envy, is that serving God with our hands and our heart, and following his rules and being near him and trying to do all the things that he's asked us to do, is just a means for us to find a different end. The end for us is our happiness. It's our dream. It's our success and our prosperity defined by us. And that's what I want. And I'm convinced that God is the means to get me there. But if I can't get there, then I'm completely unsatisfied. And I'm bitter and I'm angry because I've been let down. I earned that. Why else am I serving God if not to have a blessed life? You see, this is taking us now back to that root religion of salvation by works. I serve God to get something. I'm going to do something, God, and you have to respond because of what I've done. I live faithfully to you, therefore you give me everything my heart desires. And so we can have an attitude, even if we don't say it, God, I do tithe, but I tithe so you will take care of me financially. That's why I tithe. And so if I don't feel taken care of financially, then it was all in vain. What did I give you that money for? God, I don't use pornography because I want my marriage to be awesome. And God, if my marriage isn't awesome, what did I do that for? What's the reason of that? God, I read my Bible and I pray and I serve the church in order to have my happiness, my prosperity, my success, my stress-free life, my comfort. And if that gets shaken up, and if that's not what I have, what am I doing all this other stuff for? I go to church and I obey the rules in order to get the house and the wife and the job and the fence and the security and the future and my dreams. That's our deal, God. If I don't get it, it's all in vain. Tim Keller points out in this that it really shows us what we truly love. He says, I'll serve you only if we say, I'll serve you only if X happens, then it is X that we love, and God is a necessary apparatus for obtaining it. If we serve God only to get something, it's the something that we love, and God is just an apparatus. He's just a means. He's just a tool, a way to get what I want. And this takes us back to works-based religion. And so when we don't get what we want, our emotions flare up. Jealousy and envy. Our hearts go berserk. Well, God's not going to leave him in this state. That's the beautiful thing. In fact, since this is the dream, we move to the second part of this psalm. It's the awakening. God's going to give him two alarm clocks. The first alarm clock we're going to see in verse 15 is a love for others. Listen to what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph, and singing and writing this song and going through these thoughts, he's realizing, what if I actually communicated to the generations around me that this is what serving God is all about, to get what we want? What if in my jealousy and in my complaining and in my whining and in my frustration of seeing everything that everybody else has and I'm not having what I want, what if I communicated that to the generation, the next generation, to the people around me? How damaging would that be? And he realized that would destroy the next generation because it would rob them of the gospel and leave them clinging to a false hope that God is a means to get what we want. I think we need to stop just for a second and analyze how important this is for us thinking about the next generation. I mean, I've had a couple visitors talk to me about coming here, and the first thing almost always that they say is they can't believe how many children and young people are in this church. And we have to see that's something extremely precious, and we have a responsibility to put on display for them not some kind of Christianity where God and church and singing and doing all these things is a way to get what we want and we pout when we don't. It's our responsibility now as a church to say, no, we want to show this generation that it doesn't matter what I have or what I don't have, all I have is Christ. That is a crucial, crucial place as a congregation that we need to come to, seeing our own responsibility in that. And that's exactly, he says, what if I would speak this? What kind of damage would that do to the people around me? Sometimes we look at the generation, let's take the American church at large, and we wonder, why is there all this confusion? Why is there lack of passion? Why are all these people going to church, but it seems to make no difference in their lives, how they think, how they act, how they talk? I mean, you see, everybody's a Christian, but no one looks like Christ. Everybody looks like the world. What is going on? How can we be surprised if that generation hasn't been seeing people who are convinced, who have demonstrated that Christ is all that they need? And we're not here to get, we're here to serve. And true success and prosperity is taking the call of God that we have and being faithful in that. And if we can't do that, then we need to just keep our mouths quiet. So Asaph now is in this grip of envy. And I can think of even the irony for us. You know, we can even think, there's another application, providing for our family. Sometimes that can be, we can be so obsessed about giving our family. I know with my own kids, I want them to have the best, and I want them to be the happiest that I possibly can. And I can easily communicate to them that prosperity and success is going to be based upon having all of these things and security and safe. And what a shame for me in pursuing the American dream for my kids, as Asaph says here, to really just betray them. The next generation doesn't need our money, our security, our religion, our comfort. They need to see and hear an older generation that is gripped not by envy, but by the gospel. Budgets according to the gospel. Pursues faithfulness according to the gospel. Answers their call and their task and their workplace and their family for the gospel over riches and fame and power and what the world calls prosperity. He still struggles, though. This is a help for him to think about the people around him, but he's still in that grip of envy. In verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until," here's the big alarm clock, "I went to the sanctuary of God." God is going to wake him up from this dream, specifically taking him into this place of worship. Now, for Asaph, he spent time in front of the tabernacle and also from the temple. Most likely, this is the temple at this point. What was there that changed him? Well, there were people, and there were songs, and there was truth, and there was word, and there was blood, and there was sacrifice, and there were answers to all of this that Asaph was wrestling with. When he entered into the sanctuary, when he saw all this and heard all of this, he saw worship. And that worship changed him, and that worship matters. We want to look specifically in our context now for the remainder of the psalm, thinking about how worship really matters to our hearts when they're envious, to our hearts when they're jealous, to our hearts are saying, God, you're a means to a different end. And so we see now he's going to be gripped and changed drastically. He says in verse 17, we went from the dream to the awakening, and now he sees the reality. Well, the first part of that reality is he's going to see the wicked differently. Verse 17, he says, then, after he went to the sanctuary, then I discerned their end. It could have been the songs or the prayers. Certainly the blood that reminded him of the part of the gospel that can be easy to forget, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is blood. Animals in front of him were slain and were sacrificed as a reminder to everyone at the temple, sin produces death and no one can escape. No matter how you live now, the blood points to how it will end. There will be judgment of wickedness. And so in the sanctuary, in that moment, he gets a clear picture of the people that he was envious of. Wait a minute. He gets the big picture. He takes a step back. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. Their riches without God will make them eternally poor. There's not going to be any traction in their money. He says, you make them fall to ruin. The famous without God will be forever ignored. 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. The powerful who seem like they're going to be eternal without God become evermore nothing in a moment. He says they're swept away utterly by terrors. The proud and the boastful without God become utterly shamed. So somewhere in the sanctuary, in the worship, he gets a big picture. Oh, this is God, and this is the wicked, and there's hopelessness without him. And he says, how can I compare it? Well, verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. We've all had a dream. We thought it was real. We wake up, and the moment we wake up, there's that panic of, oh, whew, that was just a dream. It's not real. It's over now. And this is exactly what's happening. That dream that we're living for prosperity and success, and the powerful are the ones who have money and they're the ones who are successful. That's all a dream that's going to be able to vanish in a moment, in a heartbeat. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Can't rush God. He's going to awake when he wants to awake. And in the worship, he gets this. This is important for us. When we come together and worship, we need to get this. That there's no charming God. There's no way we're going to be able to wink at him, and he's going to be able to look past our sin. Every man, a sinner, must come before a holy God. And because of that, not only does he see the wicked differently, this is important, he's going to see himself differently. I love verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's calling his way of living in the grip of envy to try to use God as a means to get his own happiness. He calls it brutish, ignorant, beastly. I was a dumb ox, we might say. I'm not thinking of God. I'm not even thinking of others. I'm just thinking of my own selfish self. Do we see the transition in the beginning? His comparing. The beginning, he was saying, what? I deserve what they're receiving. And now he's saying the exact same thing, but through the eyes of the gospel in the sanctuary, he's saying, I deserve what they are receiving. Before, he saw what they were receiving as something that he wanted. And now he sees his own sinful heart and what they're going to receive, that's what he deserves as well. The blood on the sanctuary speaks of what happened to the beast on the altar, and it's what should happen to me. We got to come to the realization in the worship place, it's important, that we don't deserve stress-free, we don't deserve riches, we don't deserve any of this. Far from crying injustice, now he's crying with his head lowered, this is injustice, because I deserve to die for what I've done. True worship is going to always help us see ourselves differently. But the beauty of the gospel is it doesn't let us wallow and stay in our self-pity and our hopelessness. It's not going to go from pride to self-hatred. Thirdly, he's going to see his prosperity differently. Before, he thought he had nothing that he needed. And as he focused on the celebrities and what he didn't have, but now at the sanctuary, his tune changes and he sees that he has everything he needs. Look at all the blessings, all of the prosperity, all of the success that he's found in God, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. He's saying at the sanctuary, I know exactly what I have. I have exactly what I need. I have, God, your presence. God, I have your right hand, your protection. I have your guidance and your counsel. I know how to walk now. I have a promise of glory that it's not going to end here for me like these beasts, but I have a greater promise. That's exactly what we can come to also in the worship place. We can remember all that we have. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have God in us. He's our protection. He convicts us of sin. He guides us through his word, through the Spirit. And we have a promise of glory. The Spirit himself is a promise that we will have what was promised to us. All of this we have. All of this we've received. All of this prosperity is ours. So why in the world are we going to be looking outward and to be jealous of what they have? But I do believe the greatest promise here is the very first word in verse 23. After he called himself beastly and brutish and ignorant, it's that word, nevertheless. What Asaph had and what we have in Christ is that nevertheless love. He loved us while we were beastly. His love was for us when we were ignorant, and he loves us when we're brutish. Nevertheless, love says it's not because of my pure heart and it's not because of my clean hands. It's not because of what I say or want or did that's going to please you, that's going to earn what I want. Nevertheless, love says it's while we were brutish that the beautiful one came. It's while we were ignorant that the one who knows all came. It's while we were beastly that the Son of Man came. And nevertheless, our envy, both our end and our life today, are going to be different. And this all points for us to the gospel that we see clearly now with the whole Bible that we have, that Asaph didn't have the privilege to have. We know what our true prosperity is. We know, like Asaph said here, we'll be kept, we're going to be guided, and we're going to be received. And we know why, because Jesus was forsaken and abandoned and rejected. It would be through his blood and not the blood of an animal, and his alone, that would be able to bring us to glory. That the all-rich God would become poor, that the all-powerful God would take on flesh, that the God of glory would be forsaken, and he would die a death that nobody would envy or be jealous of, to pay for our jealousy. True worship is going to help us see the prosperity and the riches and the blessings and all that we need, we have in Christ. But that's not the final point of this. In fact, it goes even deeper than that. It's not only that he gives us what we need in Christ. And I love how this finishes. He is the one we want. Before, in the beginning, remember, he thought he needed and he wanted what the world had. When he couldn't have it, he thought it was all in vain to serve God. And look how his tune has changed. Now he says, God, not only in you do I find all that I need, you're actually all that I want. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's saying, who else could I possibly desire? Who else is going to be able to satisfy me? Who else is going to be able to change me or to love me or to enable me, to make me better? Who else but you? And so now we see God has the proper place. Remember, before he was the means to the ends of his happiness. And now we see not only is God the means, but he's also the ends. God is what he wants, God is what he desires, and God is the way to get what he wants and what he desires. God becomes for us everything. So rightfully so, in worship, when we sang, "All I have is Christ, that's all we need is Christ," that's exactly what the message of this psalm is saying. Not only, God, do you provide the way, you are the treasure, you are the goal, you are the end, you are what I want. His desire was for celebrity prosperity, and now his desire is for God, and that's the logical conclusion of worship, treasuring God. And that has to take place at the worship place. He learned it's not about what God can do for man. It's about what God can be for man. It's when we're here at that place that we've met God and we worshiped him. In fact, he continues. He can't stop there. Verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is kind of Asaph's version of Paul's "to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, my flesh and heart, they can fail. What's that going to do to me? When I have God, who is the strength of my heart, God is the one who pulls my heart and guides my heart and directs my heart, and my heart desires him. When God is also my portion. Remember, Asaph was a Levite. They weren't given the land, that tribe, this priestly tribe. They're dependent upon the other tribes. And now he's saying, God, though, you are the portion. You are my true inheritance. You're the true place that I live, my riches, my provision. You're everything for me. Then he summarizes it all for us in verses 27 and 28, using this nearness and farness. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So Asaph, as we knew from the first verse, his concept of goodness has just been drastically changed. Goodness for him used to be the prosperity, used to be the success according to worldly standards. And now he's saying, I have a new understanding of goodness. Goodness now for me is my closeness and my nearness with God. That's why he started the psalm saying, truly God is good to Israel. He redefines not only goodness, but he redefines home. He says, I have made the Lord God my refuge, my dwelling place, my protection, my safety. And this world and its celebrities and its prosperity can't even compare. And so he finishes saying, after all of this, that I may tell of all your works. When you've experienced, you've gone from the grip of envy and you've been led to the grip of grace, to the gospel, grip of God, the natural reaction is we want to tell everybody about it. I mean, who wouldn't want to quit living and having this idea that maybe I can serve God and it's this barter, if I do this and this and this for you, God, you'll give me this and this and this. Now there's the freedom to say, oh, I have had the wrong perspective. I've been looking here and I should be looking up here. That's where the one who satisfies my soul is. So what about our envy? Well, our envy's gone because we're satisfied with God. We're not looking out there. I know my own heart. I understand who I am. So now I'm not going to cry to God. That's not fair. I know the gospel. So I know God won't get me what I want. He doesn't owe me what I want. God is what I want. Well, what about our dreams? Well, our dreams are completely changed because I can be debating my kids over homework, and I don't have to worry about being successful by debating some famous atheist in Italy, because God is my portion. My success isn't going to be based if the church is small or if it's huge, because I know it's a huge God who's the strength of my heart. I know it doesn't matter if I have little to no savings, because again, God is that portion. He's the perfect treasure. I can have a televised disaster. It doesn't matter, because it's God who is good. It's God who is satisfied, who satisfies. And so I can see prosperity and success differently. One last application before we end. I think that it's important for us to realize as a church, a grace church, we want to be extremely, extremely intentional about our worship service. We need to be and continue to be, as we are now, very particular when we're choosing the songs that we sing, when we're praying to one another, when we're preaching and listening to God speak to us through His Word. Because in that, we as a church, we have to come in contact with the gospel. We can't fall into, as a church, into this lie saying that this is a nice place, a nice time to feel good about ourselves. It's a means to get some other ends. This is a way for me to fit in society. It's a way for me to make friends. It's a way for me to feel good. We need to remember that this is a place for us to come together and say, the way for me to be satisfied isn't through our work. It isn't through our hobbies. It isn't through our family. It isn't through the connections that we have. Our way to be happy and to satisfied, and we have to hear it intentionally time and time again here, is that Christ is all we need. That He is not only the means, He's the ends. He's what we desire and what we have to have. Because, I say this is the very final point, the generation that Asaph was worrying about betraying is dependent upon that. How do you kill a church? You kill a church by not talking and speaking and singing and hearing about Christ is the one that we really want. Christ is the one that we love. And everything else, we can have it or we cannot have it. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can have it or I cannot have it. That's not the point. The point is, if I have Christ, that's the strength of my heart. If that's my portion forever, I have everything. Let's pray. God, I just thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for this psalm. Lord, I thank You that You are so patient and so gracious to envious hearts like ours. Lord, I can see in my own life times when I really desire success and prosperity according to a different standard. And Lord, I have come time and time again to a place of worship and realized I'm really just a fool. So God, we thank You that we don't have to stay in that place of recognizing our own foolishness, but we come to a place recognizing the prosperity that we have in Christ, that my foolishness and my envy has been paid for at a very costly price. And God, what I pray for us as a church right now is that we might be able to communicate through our worship specifically to this younger generation that we're not here living for a house or for a job or a lifestyle or for a hobby or for a sport, for entertainment. Lord, I ask that we might be faithful as a congregation to show this next generation that we are here for You. And we are so satisfied in You that it's shameful for us, Lord, to try to find satisfaction elsewhere. Lord, I pray that this next generation would see our brokenness, but would also see our hope. Lord, I pray that we might be able to communicate clearly that you really are our treasure. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.